So let's start out in Acts. If you remember, we left off in verse 23. We pretty much stopped there. Kind of to back us up a little bit, Paul already made his way to Straight Street, which is an actual street even today still in Damascus. And it is there that we see this ongoing account of his conversion. After his conversion, it says in verse 22, but Paul increased more in strength. I don't think that's just physical strength. And he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. You tie those together. I think it's referring to his understanding of who Christ is by proving that Jesus was the Christ or Jesus was the Messiah or the Anointed One. And then last week we concluded here in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now the many days, I think Karen answered it last week, how many days were many days there in Damascus? Do you remember? We looked up some scriptures on that. Long time, 3 years. 3 years. And then we also looked up a scripture, if you remember, both in Galatians and Ephesians and other scriptures, where Paul even talks about this mystery of the gospel, this revelation he received. All those references are pointing back to this historical account here on how the gospel was proclaimed to him and how Jesus nurtured him and brought him along. Now the church, they thought they probably, you can imagine the church, because Paul plotted to put him in prison and to kill him. They weren't too sure they wanted him in their ranks. Then after 3 years, at least those Christians, those fellow disciples and believers in Christ in Damascus, were persuaded that Paul's conversion is real. But the problems don't stop there. If you notice, the church has almost as big a problem now that Paul's converted, because what are they wanting to do? They're plotting to kill Saul, or Paul here. And so the troubles really never stop. And in doing so, it says in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. That was their plot to kill him. They were watching the gates by day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall and lowered him in the basket, or a basket. So we see here, this is kind of, again, the problems don't stop just because he's now converted. New problems arise. Now let's start in verse 26, and if somebody would read 26 through 31 for us, please. Okay, so here in 26, we're introduced to one of the new disciples, somebody we haven't really seen before, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas will later become more familiar to us when we get to chapter 13, when Dr. Luke really switches the focus from Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. But here we get this glimpse in this somewhat parentheses here of Barnabas, so you can see kind of their first meeting together, which turns out to be a fruitful relationship later on. He says, now, when he attempted to come to Jerusalem, now remember, he's been up in the Damascus area, up in Syria for about 3 years. He attempts to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, understandably, for they did not believe he was a disciple. He had quite a reputation to live down. It says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, the apostles, for the most part, are still in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean they don't venture out from time to time, but their home base is there in Jerusalem. Turn over to Galatians 1:18, and Paul gives us an account here, a little more specific here, a little more information. So Galatians 1:18, and it tells us exactly which apostles he takes them to. And here's Paul looking back, his own words, looking back on this account in Acts 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And why does it say up to Jerusalem? because at altitude, because actually he's heading south to Jerusalem, to visit Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. And remained with him for 15 days. And he continues in 19. But I saw none of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So basically, Peter and James are those two that it's referring to here in the book of Acts. And he goes on to him. He declares to him how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and how the Lord spoke to him. And how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out and in among the Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? We've talked about the Hellenists before. Who are they? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Let's get this far. They're Jews. And what makes them Hellenist? Those are the Sadducees. That's why they're sad, you see. Yeah, the old joke, you know. I almost hate to use that anymore. I've heard it for 30 years. So who are the Hellenists? Remember, earlier in Acts, there is a Hellenist in the early church there in Jerusalem were having an issue and they're having problems. And that's why they appointed 7 people to meet the needs of the widows and those who needed help among the Hellenists, Philip being one of them. So who are the Hellenists? That's what we referred to them earlier. Okay. Yeah, not only speak Greek, but think Greek. The Greek culture is imbued into them over and against the Hebrew Jews, who really never got outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Okay, so there's 2 different groups within there, but they're both Jews. Some from more of a Greek culture, others more of a Hebrew culture. So that is the Hellenist. Now, as we look back at that, as you look through, say, this whole account of Paul's conversion, clear up to this point where he goes to Jerusalem, what changes do we see in Paul that is characteristic of his ministry? Just glance through there a minute. Look in verse 16, first of all. Verse 15, it says, But the Lord said to him, saying to Saul, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And look where it continues here. Now this is the Lord revealing this to Paul. For I will show him what? How much he must suffer. When you accept Christ, when Paul accepts Christ, when we accept Christ, it's not a cakewalk. You know, we expect trials and tribulations, whether they come, however they may come. And all of those, in Paul's case, he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. Here it's not saying he's suffering because of physical ailments or suffering, you know, because a tornado's going to hit him or anything, or the shipwreck. Talking about suffering for the name of Christ. What else can we look at? Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, what? Yeah, immediately. I mean, Paul didn't waste really any time. This conversion was drastic and dramatic and sudden. And he went the total opposite. He went 180 degrees opposite. You know, and this is a monotheistic Jew who's claiming he is the Son of God. He is deity, the second person of the Trinity. So he's Christ-centered. Third, look in verse 22. Look in 17 and 22. This is characteristic of his ministry. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and go down to 22. He increased in strength, saying that Jesus was the Christ. When it says, oftentimes in Scripture, we have to be real careful according to the context. When it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Where have we seen that phrase used before in the book of Acts? Or what does it mean? At Pentecost. And whenever it said they were filled with the Holy Spirit, what are some of the possible meanings of that? And in this case, take it in context. Spoke almost every time when the apostles, the other apostles, were filled with the Spirit, or any of them were filled with the Spirit, when Stephen was filled with the Spirit before he was stoned to death, he spoke boldly about Christ. Don't assume it means necessarily that it's supernatural gifts of tongues or whatever. And it's not just receiving of the Holy Spirit and dwelling within us. There's a certain strength that is given to the apostles and given to Paul. He proclaims Christ boldly, the person and the work of Christ. Okay. Can it be? You tell me. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira earlier? So can this be the same Ananias? No. Yeah. Because remember Acts, Luke is going along chronologically here. Not all places are they. Even in the Gospels, Mark kind of jumps around and picks things, not necessarily sequential. If you ever look at a study on the harmony of the Gospels, especially the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, you're picking them up all over the place. Okay, but here Luke is a very sequential type guy. So no, it's not the same, but you answered the question because we know Ananias of the famed duet, Ananias and Sapphira, is dead. And so this is another Ananias. Good question though. So we see that characteristics of his witness. One, that it is costly. It's going to cost us. It may cost us friends. It may cost us relatives. Relatives may say, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, we may lose some friends. And we often see that when we are first converted because there's a certain enthusiasm that takes place. And then after a while, oftentimes, myself included, kind of the lethargy sets in and we kind of want to blend in with the culture and not make waves and just kind of get along with everybody. It doesn't mean just because you're a Christian, you're proclaiming Christ, you're offensive. Peter says to do it with gentleness and meekness or in a sense of kindness and it's out of the motive of love. Okay. Some of us are just naturally offensive. You know, that has nothing to do with the gospel. 23 through 31 talks about Saul's escape from Jerusalem. And it is just starting, his ministry is starting, which will cover over the next 30 years. Now, if you notice, starting in verse 32, let's just look at this real quick. All of a sudden, yes? Sure. The whole culture, like our culture, would be different than culture in France or in England, you know.
So, Hellenists is a name for that people.
Yeah, it's a people group, yeah.
It's not what they believe
particularly. Well, it's their worldview. It would include their worldview and everything, you know, that it influences everything we do, how we make decisions and how we think. Our worldviews color how we interpret everything we see and hear, you know. I was listening to, if you ever get a chance, he's really pretty good. I might chase a rabbit here and I may lose track of what I'm talking about. That's right, I already forgot what my rabbit was chasing, so I'll go back to that. What was it? I was listening to, Pam and I were listening this morning at 9 o'clock, Robbie Zacharias always comes on Sunday morning, so I time everything, so I'm by a radio at 9 o'clock on Sunday. I know Jan likes to listen to Robbie Zacharias also. But before him, there's a pastor, James Martin, out of Portland, black pastor. I really enjoy him. And he was talking about a lack of biblical knowledge, which we'll get to in a little bit, and how decisions we make as Christians, you know, if we're ignorant in biblical knowledge, it's a faulty Christian worldview. In other words, it's not grounded in Scripture. These guys had, the Hellenists had a kind of a Greek philosophy upbringing, so that was, things were tinted that way, and just, you know, there was a natural, it's kind of like the Oregon Ducks and the Oregon Beavers, you know, they're all in Oregon, but there's a different culture in both the schools, you know, the party school and the ag school, you know, it's like this, you had the Hebrew Christian, the Hebrewist Christians and the Hellenistic, yeah.
Like all those statues. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions before we go on? Now, if you look, starting now, all of a sudden, you know, this whole thing has been about the apostles and a lot of emphasis on Peter, and then we get this little picture of Paul's conversion. And now all of a sudden Luke is switching us back to Peter again. So look at these two accounts of Peter and look what Paul or Dr. Luke is trying to do here. In the first one, in verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was what? He was paralyzed. And look at Peter's response. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. Sounds like your mother, doesn't it? Rise, make your bed. And immediately, not eventually, but immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And what did they do? What was their response? They turned to the Lord. Now, as we read this account and the account following of another healing that Paul does, let's go ahead and read that. If somebody would read 26 to the end of that chapter, we're going to take these two together. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter has been involved in healing, but it seems like Luke is driving home the point that he is a legitimate apostle. Flip over real quick, or if you don't need to, I'm going to read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, and Paul is speaking here, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles," referring to the apostles in Jerusalem. "Even though I am nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So that was one of the qualifications to be an apostle, as you could perform these miraculous signs. And Luke is driving home to the point that Peter is definitely one of the apostles. Also, he was with Christ during his whole ministry, and also they saw the resurrected Christ. Those are the qualifications to be an apostle. Now, as we read the two accounts of both Aeneas and Dorcas, does those two healings sound familiar to us? Do they parallel anything else we have read previously in the Gospels in the New Testament? And who healed them? Let's turn to a couple places. Turn to, first of all, Mark 2:11. Go clear back to Mark. We're not going to read this whole passage. You can kind of glance through this. Who is doing the healing here as you look at this Mark 2:11? Yeah, he's healing a paralytic man. And look at verse 9. Of course, remember that the scribes and Sadducees were having issues with Jesus, and Jesus was going to forgive this guy of his sins. That was blasphemous. Why? Because only God forgives sin. This is one of these episodes, kind of this little byline, where it shows the deity of Christ, that he also forgives sins. How does he prove it? By healing a paralytic man. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which he's already done, right? Or say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now look at the account in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's one of his favorite titles for himself, reminiscent of what we see in the vision in Daniel, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now look at these next words. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Boy, it's just eerie just how similar those two accounts are. And of course, remember, Scripture talks about that there's a lot of things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in Scripture. But these are given that we might believe. And so Luke is picking these out, but Peter is not doing this in his own power. He's doing it in the power of Christ and in the name of Christ. But in both cases, the paralytic picked up their bed immediately and went out. And we also can see the results of each of these. Now look at the next account. We have Dorcas here. And turn to Matthew 9:18. Let's compare those two. Matthew 9:18. Now remember, Dorcas here, she has died. It's gone beyond just being a paralytic. She has actually died here. 9:18-26. Again, the setting. Jesus is healing here. And the ruler comes to him. Says, my daughter has died. Jesus arose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman. Well, I'm going to skip that part. Go down to verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Not saying she's sleeping like you and I sleep every night for 6 to 8 hours. It's just saying that this death is not permanent. Okay? And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and what? Took her by the hand. Go back over here into Acts. Tabitha rise up, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and what? He gave her his hand and raised her up. Very similar type accounts. Again, showing these apostles are going to continue to the ministry of the resurrected and the ascended Christ, and that they're a true apostle. So Luke really brings that home to us, and I think it drives us back to those other gospels. He's really connecting these with those of Jesus. Now notice also in verse 34 and 40, two different accounts. Both were performed by the power of Christ. In verse 34, good. No wonder I can't find it. I'm still in the book of Matthew. It wasn't making any sense to me. In verse 34, as a result of this, they turned to the Lord when the paralytic walked. Look in verse 40. As a result of her coming to life again, and many believed in the Lord. Okay? It wasn't just a horse and pony show to impress people. There was a purpose there. They believed in the name of the Lord. And they both were also to the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 35. It says they turned to the Lord. Verse 42. And believed. I said the same thing twice. What am I trying to get at here? I don't know. But you can see it's both in the power of Jesus. And both glorifies Him. And the result that people believe on the name of Christ. So we finally conclude here in chapter 9. We have seen Paul's dramatic conversion here. From a guy who's killing Christians, he's seeking them, hunting them down like a hound, and either putting them in prison or having them killed, to somebody who is filled with the Spirit and boldly proclaims that Christ is the Son of God. Pretty dramatic conversion. Now, most of us don't have conversions like that. Some of us, I dare say, probably don't know for sure when we were saved or when we actually came into saving faith. You know, I know Billy Graham used to drive him crazy being a good Baptist. You should know the day, time, and the hour. But his wife, being a good Presbyterian, can't point to any particular time. And over the years of being married to Billy, he finally concluded that no, you really don't need to know the time of the day. So we all don't have these dramatic stories like Paul did. We might be like the Ethiopian, where we're just reading Scripture. And the Holy Spirit opens the Scripture to our eyes. It's fresh to us. We may have read the same Scripture time and time and time before. We may have been raised in a Christian home. But once the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and sheds the spiritual scales on our eyes, like Paul's were, that the Gospel is opened to us afresh. So... Yeah, now the tide has turned. Now they're plotting to kill Saul. Well, Paul and the disciples who were once afraid of him are now saving his life. Boy, the tables can turn rather quickly upon us, pretty quick. So we've seen in these last couple of chapters, we've seen an example of Stephen and Philip and Paul, all, in a sense, witnessing, whether it be in a large public arena or privately, like we see the Ethiopian. And, you know, I sometimes struggle with this myself. Maybe that's why I wanted to spend a few minutes. We'll spend 15 minutes on this. Because I struggle with it. These things never come on you planned. You know, I don't lay out a plan, say I'm going to go witness to this person. But things spring upon you. I think I told you the account when we were some friends this summer. And Diane was struggling with her stepfather, who is suffering from advanced stages of Alzheimer's. And he is now dead, by the way, since this summer. He died just a while back. But she struggled with the fact that, because he was such a kind man, such a good man, I believe a Christian, was he not? And she struggles with that question of if God is good, if God is powerful, how can he allow this in his believers? I mean, this is one of the saints. And are we ready? Here's the opportunity laying at our doorstep, and we have the opportunity, but are we prepared? Are we prepared, like it says in 2 Peter? I don't know. We also had a neighbor, I think I shared this, just down the street from us, and she went through a series, they passed now, she went through a series of some harrowing experiences in and out of the hospital. She's fine now. But of course, that shows that you're pretty frail and you're close to realize you're mortal after all. And she was watching, is it Pat Robertson? Anyway, and that got her to thinking, and she, I think was talking to Pam, wanted to say, you know, if I could talk to her, and I've gone to her twice since then. I've not talked to her, but I said, you know, anytime you want to talk, you know, I'm available. I don't know how good I'll be, but I figure, you know, just through the power of the Spirit and through study of the Word, it just doesn't come supernaturally. When that opportunity arises, I hope I'm up to the task. I've seen her now since she's gotten healthy again. That kind of immediate fear is gone. I'm going to turn this off.